From Valkyrie, such epistle by Peter, and the night will commence at verse 1 of chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Russell Lynn has studied Paul Muller and all Doyle, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desirous and sure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you tasted that the Lord is greater, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. For also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, for unto also they were appointed, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, who hath called you out of the outer darkness into his marvelous light. And we saw it last evening, showing what to me is the obvious connection between the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verse that the apostle says in chapter 1, verse 22, seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth. That is, upon obeying the truth, our souls were purified. They became dispossessed of the impurities that dwell therein. Thus says the apostle in verse 1 of chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking. To me these are the impurities that we dispossessed our soul of the moment we obeyed the truth. As it is necessary to observe that the tense that the apostle employs in verse 1, wherefore laying aside, is in fact the aorist tense. You may speak of it as the point tense. Number 20, that this putting away was an act done once and for all. This having put away was a fact and not a gradual process. And what follows is really connected with the old life. This malice, guile, hypocrisy, envying, and evil speaking, these in fact are connected with the old life. They're connected with the corruptible seed of verse 23 of chapter 1, connected with the all flesh of verse 24 of chapter 1, and not connected with the new life. My dear brethren, when you observe this, this verse becomes very searching. I want to repeat what I said last evening. The abiding presence in any soul of these impurities becomes a lie to the new birth. If these principles are abiding in me and active in me, characteristic of me, they become a lie to the new birth. That's the difference of having laid aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And let me briefly consider what these things mean. Number one, all malice. Malice simply means wickedness. Malice is the matter of harming others. Malice, my dear friend, is the antithesis of what we have in chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, and you unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Malice is the antithesis of fervent love. I mentioned it last evening that our new birth has introduced us into a new circle. Introduced us into the circle of our brethren. And in the circle, nothing but fervent love ought to obtain. For we have laid aside all wickedness. We've laid aside all desire to harm others. The notice the apostle speaks not merely of malice, not merely of wickedness, but speaks of all malice, indicating that this harming others can manifest itself in a variety of ways. But the result of our new birth is this. We have done with that kind of thing. This matter of harming others, in whatever way it might manifest itself, we're finished with that once and for all. Secondly, all guile. Guile simply means deception. And it is deception in the sense of a desire to escape detection. That is deception to disguise or to cause that our malice might not be detected. The malice that might manifest itself in your life in a variety of ways. When you become guilty of this deception to escape the detection that might follow, we're done with that kind of thing. This is like hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy is. We will not tonight go into the well-known explanation of the Greek word. Hypocrisy simply means pretending to be what we are not, and pretending not to be what we are. These things characterize our inner unconverted days. Before there was that work of grace in our souls, but we laid that aside as well. All malice, all guile, and hypocrisy. Then envy. What is envy? This hypocrisy pretends to be the other, what we are not, or what we would like to be. Envy seeks to discredit in others what we ourselves lack. My dear brethren, these matters are very searching. Is there that in my heart tonight? A desire to discredit in another what I know is deficient in myself? And then there's all evil speaking. The word is slander. So where is this word evil implied? For the simple reason that slander invariably is done under the guise of a just criticism. Oftentimes slander is done under the guise of doing it for the Lord. Often slander is done under the guise of doing good to others. Under the guise of protesting to be faithful. My dear brother, often we hear it said, brother, we must be faithful. And then we proceed with slander, with evil speaking. We do all the search for us. And then says the Apostle Peter, not just all slander, not just evil speaking, not just slander, but all evil speaking, indicating that this slander can express itself in a variety of ways. There is a variety of fashion in which one can engage in the evil speaking and in the slander. Let me just repeat, my dear brethren, the abiding presence of these matters in your soul and mind becomes a lie to the new birth. When we purify our souls, we put away new things. Most of the prophet in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire we since the immutable word that we may grow thereby. Let's connect, as I mentioned last evening, with verse 23 of chapter 1. Verse 23, being born again, there is birth. Most of the apostle in verse 2 of chapter 2 as newborn babes, desire we since the look of the word that we may grow thereby. The word newborn here means just born. It speaks of the early stages of babyhood as just born babes. The same word that is used of John the Baptist when said his mother the babe leaps in my womb for joy. But the word that is of a Savior is a sign of babe, swaddled, and lying in a manger. It means a just born babe. And it's Peter, as just born babe, desire, earnestly desire, the milk of the word. Just pause for a moment here. My brother, my sister, this is not just reading God's word. It is more than feeding upon God's word. It is earnestly desiring it. Well, let us search your heart tonight. What is my attitude towards the word of God? Do I read it? If I do I read it out of a sense of duty? Peter says, the fact of the matter is this, we should desire it. We should earnestly desire it. As it just born babe desires its milk, so ought the child of God to desire the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere means guileless, pure, unadulterated, free from any foreign mixture. Earnestly desiring the sincere milk of the word. Which person in the milk of the word might be rendered with this? The intelligent milk, the rational milk, mental milk. And the thought here is just this. Here is something for the mind, not something for the body, but the word as the food of the mind. That you may grow thereby. And that's the apostle makes it very clear in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, that the word by which we were born is the word by which we grow. We were born of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, 1 Peter, it's by the same word we grow. But furthermore, Mr. Darby says, that you may grow up to salvation. The Reformed version says, that you may grow thereby, but Mr. Darby renders it, and I believe rightly so, that you may grow up to salvation. Now, what kind of salvation is this? Salvation, of course, has already been mentioned twice in chapter 1 by Peter. In verse 5 it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which salvation is ready to be revealed. What salvation is that? That is the salvation of the body and of the soul. It's salvation that is ready to be revealed. In verse 9 he speaks again of salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Yet obviously, it is the salvation of the soul. But this verse is somewhat different. It's not grown up into the salvation of the soul, obviously. Now, when it grown up into the salvation of body and soul, what is this? Peter expresses it in somewhat different language in his second epistle and chapter 3. It is growing. Not into salvation, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter is speaking of here is not the salvation of the soul, not the future salvation of soul and body together, but the present salvation of the life. This is by feeding, which salvation is, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter continues, if so be, you say so, that the Lord is greater. Now, the apostle Peter, he continues the thought of desiring milk. He says, if so be, you tasted that the Lord is good. If you have enjoyed this in your inward being, then go on enjoying this. And if in fact it's growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what Peter is saying here is just this, that what you experience at your new birth ought to be confirmed in your subsequent new life by feeding on him. At your new birth, you tasted that the Lord was good. This experience is maintained. How? By feeding upon the word of God. If so be you tasted that the Lord is gracious or the Lord is good. When we come to verse 4, and Peter says, "The whole coming as unto a living stone, not allowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious." Let me remind you of what I said last evening. In verse 23 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of birth, being born again. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter speaks of growth, that we may grow thereby. In verse 4, Peter speaks of movement, the homecoming, and the order of the movement pressure, birth, growth, and movement. Born again, not by corruptible faith, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Praise God that we be born again. The next thing is this, that we grow by seeding. And the result of growing by seeding is this, but not by movement. Now, I mentioned last night that I believe that Peter is thinking about this in his mind. The child is born. By seeding, it grows. And then the child is able to stand upon its feet. And the mother now rightly expects movement. As he puts the child against the wall and withdraws for a short time, and says to the child, "Come, come." Thus the Peter, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, not allowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. What a meaningful verse this is. Verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The subject matter, of course, is Christ. And we should discover that in this verse, Peter tells us God's thoughts about Christ. Peter tells us about man's thoughts about Christ. And Peter tells us of the exercise of the believer toward Christ. All are contained in this verse. God's thoughts about Christ. Man's thoughts about Christ. And the exercise of the heart of the believer toward Christ. Now Christ is the subject matter. And Peter speaks of Christ here in a remarkable way. He speaks of him as a living stone, to whom coming a living stone. Our Lord Jesus Christ was first designated a stone by Jacob. Read that in Genesis chapter 39. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Pharisees up to the chapter 17, and Numbers chapter 26. The blank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But Peter, he not only speaks of Christ as a stone, as a rock, but he speaks of him as a living stone. But this is something which one doesn't normally connect with a stone. And he thought a life. But the Peter of our Savior, he is a living stone. I wonder what Peter means by this. Of course, John says of our Savior in John chapter 1, in him was life. Not only does John tell us that in him was life, but John tells us that he can impart that. John 5, the Son quickeneth whom he will. But is this what Peter has in mind? I rather think that Peter is considering here the risen life of our Lord Jesus. Peter is possibly thinking of the teaching of Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. This rock, the Son of the living God, against that rock, the gates of hell could not prevail. And that's what Peter is saying of our Savior here. Though he's disallowed, he is living. Living in his risen life, the Son of the living God. We have not time to deal with the many matters that are brought before us here. Here to mention that in verse 4 Peter speaks of the Lord as a living stone. In verses 4 and 7 he speaks of him as the rejected stone. Disallowed and rejected. Verses 4 and 6 speaks to him of the chosen and the precious stone. Verse 6, the chief cornerstone. Verse 7, the headstone of the corner. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I will talk to some of these things in a few moments. But let me make public matter of the verse. Christ as the living stone. Now, Mr. Peter, let me tell you man's thoughts about him. True coming as unto living stone, disallowed indeed of man. This living stone has been disallowed indeed of man. And further, verse 7. And he thus for which the reason is precious, but in the name which the disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Thus this living stone by mankind, he was disallowed. By the builder, he was cast away, rejected by man, cast away as worthless. Matthew chapter 21, the stone which the builder rejected. Who are the builder? Peter reads us only about in Acts chapter 4, after who the builders are. So Peter in Acts chapter 4, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel, that this is the stone which was set at naught of the builder. The builders that disallowed him. The builders that rejected him were the leaders of the nation of Israel. And the great thought of this, that here was a stone that could not fit into their system. And he was disallowed, and he was rejected. By men, verse 4, and by the builders, verse 7. But what are God's thoughts about him? After Peter in verse 4, to coming as unto living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. If men disallowed him, he is chosen of God, and precious. But with God, said one rendering, chosen and precious. If men disallow him, that's the quotation of course from Psalm 18, says Peter, he is precious. I know that Peter is thinking here of Isaiah chapter 28, says the prophet confirming our Savior, he is a try stone and a precious cornerstone. Disallowed, Psalm 118. Precious, Isaiah chapter 28. But I don't like precious. Chosen of God and precious. And that Peter has made mind here, Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, my servant, whom I hold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Now I believe that here we have, as I've mentioned already, Christ has risen from the dead, disallowed by man, but chosen and precious with God. Thus, two matters bring our hearts in touch with Christ in his mouth. He is living beyond the reach of death in his risen life. He is chosen and he is precious. God thoughts about him. But Peter says, let me tell you of the believer's exercise to watch him. To him coming, a living stone. Here is the exercise of the heart of the believer towards the person of Christ. To whom coming, the word is to whom drawing near. It is in fact the same word as we have in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near. No doubt familiar with this, but Peter employs the present tense. To whom coming, or to whom drawing near. But that does not mean that Peter is referring here to a repeated coming of individual to Christ. I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. Peter is rather speaking of what characterizes this day of grace. And what characterizes this day of grace? Just this. The coming of born-again ones as living stones. To Christ, he is the living stone. And coming in as a living stone in the place of his rejection. My dear brethren, this is tremendously important. Now, I believe that's what Peter is speaking of here. It's the coming during this dear grace of believers as living stones. To Christ, the living stone, in his place of rejection, disallowed indeed by man, and rejected by the builder. Is this not what we have in Matthew chapter 18? For if two or three are gathered into my name, there am I in the midst of them. In Matthew chapter 17, the Savior said at the feet of the Mount of Transfiguration, an evil generation, how long shall I be with you? Not much longer. Rejected by them. Where would it be now? Matthew 18, chapter 2 or 3. I've gathered together into my name. There am I in the midst of them. Hebrews chapter 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gift. Let us therefore go forth unto him, or come forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. My dear brethren, this is the exercise of heart of living stone. He will have Christ, the living stone, that's the light indeed of man, if it come to him in his place of rejection. And what is the result? He also was living stone, and built up a spiritual heart. Some render this, he also living stone as being built up. But of course, I'm trying the indicative move here, and render the best with this. He also was living stone being built up. Now you should think of what this means. First of all, Peter speaks of living stone. Peter, of course, himself received a new name for the Lord Jesus. Thus it was called Peter. Thus it was called Petros, which means a stone. But if Peter received a new name, we have received a new nature. We are living stones. We also, as living stones, are being built up. If we accept that rendering, then the thought will be being built up by Christ into the spiritual house. Or if we accept that it is the indicative word, being built up, having the sense of being built up into the truth of the true character of God's house today. And what is the true character of God's house today? God's house today is a spiritual house. My dear brethren, I'm rather inclined to think that that's what we have here. And we cannot really realize the impact this must have made on the minds of these converted Jews. You are now living stones. You have received a new nature. Christ risen from the dead is the living stone. Rejected by the builder. And to him as living stone you come. And coming to him in his place of rejection as the living stone, you are built up into the true character of God's house today. And what is the true character of that house? It is a spiritual house. No longer that temple at Jerusalem. No longer the worship of God at Mount Gerizim by the Samaritans. God's house today is a spiritual house. It is a house composed of living stones. I like the teaching of Hebrews chapter 3. Mm-hmm. The writer speaking of Moses says that Moses verily was faithful in all God's house. But Christ a son over God's house, whose house are we? Now notice the teaching. Moses was in God's house. That was the most that there was ever him. In God's house and faithful in it. Today, we are not in God's house. We are God's house, and Christ is over it. Christ over God's house, whose house are we. My dear brethren, God's house today is not a building in a given place like a temple. God's house today is a spiritual one. God's house is composed of people. And then the house that God owns today is a spiritual house. And I repeat, we cannot really appreciate what this must have meant to the mind of these converted Jews. But not only the true character of God's house today as a spiritual house, Peter goes on to say, be you built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. How precious this must have been to these converted Jews. Now they were a holy priesthood. You remember the original ideal of God for the nation of Israel contained in Exodus chapter 19. And he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was God's ideal for Israel in the past? That they should be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What for the Israel's glory?
Please turn the tape over now and continue on the other side.
courts of Israel's glorious future.
Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. But he shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Look at Israel's glorious future, to be named the priest of the Lord. And men shall call the man the minister of our God. Now, says Peter, what the nation in the past did not realize, that is in past history, but will in the future day, the believing Judah, with all believers, enjoy, even now, a holy priesthood. My dear brethren, for a precious thought, converted Jews and converted Gentiles today, a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. We were sitting on Saturday on the consecration of the priesthood. And there we observe the first two things that Moses did in connection with priests with this. He cleansed them and he clothed them. Cleansing speaks of new birth. Clothing speaks of character. They were constituted holy. Clothed in linen garments, constituted holy. Master Peter, you have been born again, and you are now a holy priesthood. Cleansed and clothed. I want to say what I said on Saturday. Let us never forget that it is the spiritual birthright of every born-again individual to function in the holy priesthood. They belong to the spiritual height, and they belong to the holy priesthood. Romans chapter 5, all who have been justified have access into this grace, wherein we stand, all without exception. Ephesians chapter 2, all have been made nigh, converted to unconverted Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, all have access by the same Spirit unto the Father. 1 John 1, we all walk in the light without exception. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore having boldness, brethren, to enter the holiest. Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loveth us, and is made as a kingdom and priest unto God and the Father. Thus let us rejoice in this tremendous truth, that the function in the holy priesthood is in fact the spiritual birthright of every born-again individual. Also now, I should convey, there is no thought of the distinctive priesthood today, that is, the priesthood as distinct from the laity. All thought of a cleric with distinctive garb and exclusive right to lead in worship and to dispense the sacrament, to enter the so-called sacred ground behind the veil or a veil, all of this is fundamentally contrary to the teaching of God's Word, for this linked in victory with their grace. Now, I would say, my dear brethren, this evening, these things must not be considered as being unimportant. These things must not be considered merely as a simple divergence from the truth of God. These matters are altogether opposed to the mind of God, for this linked in victory, spiritual heart and holy priesthood. It was to be sacrificing priest that was given the sense of God. And far no cleric today would claim to be a sacrificing priest. Many of them think nothing of things that belong only to the sacrificing priest, to wear the sense of God. And my dear brothers, it belongs to an unfinished work, that there should be an unrent veil with exclusive entry to any particular person. These things are outdated. These things are obsolete. They belong to antiquated Judaism. Restate these things, my dear brethren, and let's enjoy these things. We're in a house that God recognizes. This is a spiritual house. And every born again individual has the spiritual birthright to function in the holy priesthood. Then to Peter to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I wonder what this meant to these converted Jews. Asked Peter, God no longer accepts
I'm in a sacrifice. God alone grips at these cereals that might be offered. God alone grips at incense. God isn't interested in these trained choirs with a costly instrument. That's all ceremonial. That's all ritualistic. That belongs to the form of vain conversation. As a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, it belongs to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? John chapter 4, the Father speaketh of worshippers, we shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshipping in the spirit there, of course, is not worship against the Holy Spirit. It's worshipping in spirit in contrast to that worship that was ceremonial belonging to Judaism. But look in chapter 3. We are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit of God. And these spiritual sacrifices are the product of the operation of the Spirit of God upon our spirit. Read with chapter 13, the fruit of our lips. Ephesians chapter 5, making melody in the heart. Colossians chapter 2, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. My dear brethren, Christendom today has come back in almost full measure to absolute Judaism. And we have forgotten the true character of the worship of our day. Spiritual heart, holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices and the people accepted the God by Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 56, the prophet speaks again of Israel's future, and he says this: even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house of the call and house of prayer for all people. But my dear brethren, what was their portion then, these converted Jews? What is our portion today? The void of any prophetic priest down here? We have one in heaven. In the true tabernacle, which God built and not man. And our spiritual sacrifices are accepted God by him. Accepted God by Jesus Christ. Now let me repeat. We cannot really enter into what this must have meant to a converted Jew. What difficulties he would have to think now of being without an altar, of being without a sacrifice, of being without incense, being without these beautiful choirs with a costly instrument. But there were now a spirit in the house, a holy priesthood, and offering up spiritual sacrifices. Let me repeat from Exodus. What you had delivered from, the Leviticus, what you've been brought into. Now, in verses 6 to 8, the apostle is going to elaborate upon the great truth of the spiritual house, which is now the chief cornerstone. And again, this is against the background of writing to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Hence, we discover that the apostle quotes frequently from the Old Testament scripture. In verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118. In verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. Writing to these converted Jews, he makes frequent reference to the Old Testament scripture. Now let us observe what he says. Verse 6. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Now, this, in fact, is, as I've mentioned, quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. Not an accurate quotation, but it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. What is the context of Isaiah chapter 28? Isaiah 28, verse 13, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we an agreement? When the overflowing scars shall pass through, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in the falsehood have we hid ourselves. Thus says in the chapter, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone,
a sure salvation, he that believeth shall not make haste.
How then would understand these verses in Isaiah chapter 28? The covenant of death that is spoken of there is obvious for that future covenant between the coming Roman prince and the apostate master of the nation of Israel. It's a covenant for protection from the king of the north, the overflowing garden. And that's the apostate mass in that day. The light of it enter into this covenant with that coming Roman prince. And it will be for them a covenant of death. They seek protection from man, from the Roman prince. But the child will not recover a godly remnant, whose trust is in God, who will not agree with this covenant, who look beyond the mouth of the revived Roman Empire for protection, whose trust is in God and not in the false prophet. And he shall seek protection from the overflowing scorn, not from the coming prince, but from God himself. And to them is this word of encouragement given. Despite everything, the future of Zion is secure. A glorious temple will be built, and he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not be put to flight. He that believeth shall not be panic stricken. Now to deep believing Joe, Peter 7, 1 Peter chapter 2. As a nation, and as a result, you are today under a foreign power. Jerusalem is about to be raised to the ground under fire. But you believing Jews have as well a sure foundation for your faith. And you will not be confounded. You will not be put to shame either. And what is this sure foundation? It is this chief cornerstone. It had been laid in Zion. Zion, of course, speaks of the Mount of God's grace, in contrast to Mount Sinai, that speaks of the requirements of the law. And here is the sure foundation for the converted Jew today, and for your need as well. Now just a brief word on this matter of Zion. Remember that Zion appears after the kingdom of Israel has been broken down under Saul. For not until then was Zion wrested from the Jebusites and became the city of David. What is the significance of that? Saul speaks of the flesh. And that always fails. And all who put their trust in the arm of the flesh shall be confounded and put to shame. Zion is the earthly seat of God's anointed. Psalm 132. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my rest forever. And that's in connection with restored Israel. Zion too is also connected with a future world kingdom. Psalm 2. God has anointed a king upon Zion. They have a prayer. And in the future day, Christ is going to ask the nations for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his inheritance too. These, of course, have to do with future assurance for the nation of Israel. But Peter wants to apply these verses to converted Jews, and he and me in this day of grace. And what is that? Christ today is the chief cornerstone. Where is the chief cornerstone? Not in a future Zion. With a chief cornerstone in relation to the spiritual heart. But what is the cornerstone? I think many of us have made a mistake in interpreting what is meant by the cornerstone. My dear brethren, the cornerstone is not the topmost stone of the building. It's the stone that's laid at the corner of the building. Not the topmost stone, it's the angular stone. It is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that rests upon the foundation. And in relation to the cornerstone, all the other stones are built and bonded together, deriving their strength and character from the cornerstone. It's the same word as is used of the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, who prayed at the corner of the street. My dear brethren, my Savior is not only the foundation of the spiritual house, he is the cornerstone. Laid upon the foundation, and the cornerstone was, of course, the first stone to be laid. It was the strongest. It was the largest. It was the most beautiful. And all the other stones are built in relation to that.
deriving the strength and character from that chief angular storm, Christ as the cornerstone. Verse 7. As he that of which believes is precious, or as it should be, as he that of which believes is this preciousness. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now Peter causes us to see opposite effect of the stone upon the believer and the unbeliever. What is the effect upon the believer? Unto you which believe, there is this preciousness. I wonder what that means. Asked Peter, Christ the living stone is God's election precious. And every other living stone built into the building, in relation to the cornerstone, that direction precious. The preciousness of that cornerstone is transmitted to them. That's what we're gathering. Here's the cornerstone, the angular stone, laid upon the foundation. He's precious to God. And all other stones built into the building are built in relation to this cornerstone. And the preciousness of the cornerstone is transmitted to them. But now, says Peter, let me tell you about the disobedience. The stone that was cast away is worthless. It made the head of the corner. Look at the verse 8. It becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It becomes a fulcrum to the unconverted Jew. It's the same idea they have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified as the Jews a stumbling block. Thus the unconverted, the disobedient Jew, they stumble over the cornerstone. To the believing Jew, its preciousness was prohibited. But to the disobedient Jew, he stumbled over the cornerstone. Now what is the second here? That is the ordinary position of this cornerstone and its size, extending beyond the general perimeter of the building. Those who had passed by would stumble over it. You see, it's the stone at the corner. It's the largest. It's the strongest. It's the most beautiful. And by reason of it being the largest, it protrudes beyond the perimeter of the building. And the disobedient passing by would stumble over it. Thus, to the converted Jew, there was considered the preciousness of this cornerstone. But to the disobedient, those who had passed by, they stumbled over it. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, grant it also, they were appointed. Now notice, my dear brother, this word disobedient. Disobedience involves not merely the absence of faith. Disobedience involves rejection. Not just that they were unbelieving Jews. They were disobedient Jews. They had rejected Christ altogether. And it involved, here the teaching of Romans chapter 11. The judicial hardening that they were taking in the nation of Israel. For the fact of the matter, dear brethren, is this. Not that they're appointed to disobedience, but they have been appointed to stumble. Not how they're in perfect. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even of them which stumble at the word being disobedient, for unto also they were appointed. Let me repeat. Not appointed to disobedience, but there is no hardening. They were appointed to stumble. But they say, stumbling because of their disobedience. There is no hardening because of their disobedience. And notice, not foreordained to stumble. That's not the word here. But appointed to stumble. Here it's not a matter of eternal counsel. It's a matter of penal justice. Because of their disobedience, they have been appointed to stumble. Let me repeat that, the teaching of Romans 11. The judicial hardening has overtaken it. Now, brief man, let me refer to verse 9. The responsibility of the child of God today, particularly with regard to the converted Jew. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, in contrast to the elect nation, now guilty of rejecting their Messiah. They belong to this chosen race, this chosen generation. And what is this chosen race? What is this chosen generation? Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus he has saved.
Not the chosen grace today, the spiritual seed. Believers of the same spiritual thought, a chosen race, a chosen generation, and secondly, a royal or a kingly priesthood. I've already referred back to the chapter 19, and he said unto me, a kingdom of priests. Now the royal priesthood was a family of priests. Believers today, we manifest the praise of one who is destined to be a king priest. My dear brethren, that's the thought in the royal priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood, destined to manifest the praise of one. Or rather, believers today, the temple of the praise of one, who is destined to be a king priest. Tested to him whom the world rejected, but by God is worthy, and has been exalted, we show forth his praise. But then, a holy nation, the nation of Israel, its hands were stained with the blood of God's Son. Believing Jews were holy now, washed and sanctified. A holy nation, a peculiar people, a people of God's exclusive possession. Anticipating again, of course, Israel's glorious future according to Isaiah chapter 43, this people have I fallen for myself. Or as it should be, this people have I gained as a possession for myself. That you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To set forth the praises of him. Not your own praise, but the praises of him. The virtues of him. This is the same word of the Cardinal Philippians chapter 4. If there be any virtue. The same word of the Cardinal 2nd Peter chapter 1. As your faith, virtue. In Isaiah 43, the word is translated excellency. And what are the excellencies of the virtues that we set forth? Verse 3, his goodness. Verse 10, his mercy. Brethren, these are the virtues, the excellences that are all preached, we set forth today, the goodness and the mercy of our God, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Called us out of darkness, ignorance of God, into his marvelous light, into the glorious knowledge of God. And here's an expression, and with this I finish, an expression that is peculiar to Peter. Marvelous light, how lovely. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Surely it reminds us of Psalm 56. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. And we've been called into this marvelous light.